Good evening to everyone who's come along here tonight. It's good to see all those who have gathered with a view to hearing the Word of God. Thank you to those who have travelled from other assemblies as well. I'm sure it's appreciated on the part of the company here. And it certainly is an encouragement when there are so many things that could occupy our hearts in the world around that we have come this evening to hear from the Lord. Now, I'd like to read this evening from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And as we have sung concerning the return of our Lord, I trust that tonight, as we give our attention to the subject matter in Luke chapter 7, that our hearts might be stirred and warmed towards him in affection, that might have that great desire in our hearts to see his return very soon. Luke chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 31. The Lord said, "Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking. And ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet, behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he, turning to the woman, and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. That is the word of God. We trust it will be for our blessing as we think about this occasion in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, before we come to the chapter, I'd like to make some introductory remarks about the Gospel of Luke. It's nicely introduced to us in the 19th chapter and the 10th verse, which says, The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And Luke wonderfully presents before us the Son of Man in all his deity and in his humanity. And as Luke presents us with the Son of Man in chapters 1 to 3, there we see recorded his coming. We see his deity, which is underlined as far as his birth is concerned. And Luke gives to us detail that is vital to give veracity and verify those things that were generally held amongst believers, so that there might be false teaching that would be refuted and the truth itself might be established. And so we see the coming of the Lord Jesus in chapters 1 to 3. The Son of Man is come. But then from chapter 4 through to chapter 41, we find the Son of Man seeking. And you might remember, if you're familiar with the Gospel, in chapter 15, that sits really right at the heart of the Gospel, there we find a lost sheep. We find lost silver and a lost son. And the Lord, in person and depicted in parable, is seen as seeking the lost. That explains his presence at the house of Zacchaeus, the background to that verse, 19 verse 10, where the Lord says, "The Son of Man is come to seek the lost." And it explains, too, the presence of the Lord Jesus at the house of Simon the Pharisee, in view of the woman who was going to be present on that occasion. But that verse goes on to say, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And you could write that word "save" over the closing chapters, 22 through to 24. Through his suffering, through his death and resurrection, salvation is extended to all who will come to him. And right at the start of our meeting tonight, it's worthwhile us giving thought to that. Is it that we have recognised the purpose of the Lord's coming? To save the world, yes, says the gospel writer. God so loved the world. But have we appreciated its import for us? He has come seeking for us. He has come down to lay down his life for each one of us. So then we have the Gospel of Luke introduced in that expression. Now, each of the gospel records has value for us, but all of them have their own emphasis. And there are three gospels that see things in a similar way. And we are sometimes use a technical term to describe that, the synoptic gospels. It just means that they see things in a similar way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Whereas John's gospel is distinctive and it sees things in a different way. They all see, of course, the person of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. But as Matthew takes up his pen to write, Matthew, a Jew, it seems likely that he wrote primarily for a Jewish audience. Now, I'm not suggesting it has no value for us. Of course it does. All of the scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But it may well be that Matthew, as he took up his pen, a Jew himself, had a Jewish audience in mind. They were in anticipation of the coming sovereign. And so Matthew introduces him as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and without doubt, the Son of God. And with many Old Testament scriptures to verify what he has to say, Matthew sets before us the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. When we come to Mark's gospel, it may well be that he had a Roman audience in mind. And so there's little reference to the Old Testament scriptures, which really would have meant very little to them. And as Mark sets before us the perfect servant, again, you see in verse 45 of chapter 10, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many." We see that the gospel is full of the activity of the servant, busy in his work, the servant of Jehovah. There it's not his messiahship, but it's his ministry that's in view. What about Luke? Here we have not a Jew, but a Greek man. What is it that the Greeks would be seeking after? Well, as you come to Acts chapter 17, you find that they were lovers of wisdom. And there at Athens were gathered together all the philosophers, lovers of wisdom. And yet, don't the scriptures remind us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Says Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 21. And indeed, history demonstrates their love of wisdom. And also we see many of the Greek images and sculptures which are designed to depict their version of a perfect man in all his athleticism and in all his beauty. I suggest to you today that we need look no further than the Son of Man, our Saviour. whereas the world by their wisdom knew not God. In Luke's Gospel, I suggest to you that we have Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. May it be that every man of myth and legend, all of those who might sum up the depictions of a perfect man as far as the Greeks are concerned, may they step aside and veil the rags of their own vainglory. In him, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as we look at the person of Christ in the Gospel of Mark, we can behold the beauty of the perfect man. Fairest of all the earth beside, chiefest of all unto thy bride, fullness divine in thee I see, wonderful man of Calvary. Now in today's passage, we'll find a man who, having heard reports concerning the Lord Jesus, was, well, I suppose skeptical would be the kindest word we could think of to describe the reaction of Simon the Pharisee to the Lord Jesus. Prejudicial would be closer to it, although perhaps still too mild a word to convey the contempt that this man had for the Lord Jesus, as I think we'll see when we look a little closer at it. But in contrast, in such a generation that had rejected the Lord Jesus and did not give to him the welcome that he deserved, in contrast, we'll find a woman who brought to him her expression of love. And this expression that she brought is a wonderful example to us of worship. A sinner saved by grace, and she came bearing her gift. Now, there are three other passages that compare with this one. Other records where there is a woman who came bearing a gift. Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, and John chapter 12. But in all three of those other references, it's mentioned that the anointing was unto his burial. So I think that this one is unique. This one is set apart from those other accounts that we find in the other Gospels. Now, as we look at Luke chapter 7, we'll see that there are three main figures that are brought into view. There are others present, of course, but the three main figures are Simon the Pharisee. We also see this woman who was perceived by others as a sinner as she approached the Lord Jesus, and then we find the Saviour himself. And as we study this passage this evening, I'd like us to think first of all about the arrangement made by Simon. That'll give to us the setting. A feast had been arranged. We'll then think about the approach of a sinner, and we'll think about the woman who brought her sacrifice. And then we're going to think about the appreciation of the Saviour in view of the service that she rendered to him. So let's think then, first of all, shall we, of the arrangement that was made by Simon, thus to give to us the setting. Now, this feast was clearly something that was often arranged by those who had sufficient means to be able to do so. Those who had a large enough home, and those who had enough wealth, if you like, to be able to provide a feast for all of those that would be invited. Now, it would have been the custom that the host would often invite along significant people from the town, those who were recognised as public figures, and amongst them, we would find those who had tried to push themselves to the top. When you come to Luke chapter 14, we find that that's just what they were doing. They were jostling for place. They all wanted the highest position, and they all wanted to assert themselves, if we like, to be A-listers in the company. But amongst those who were invited to this particular feast was the Lord Jesus, because he was perceived by many to be a prophet, and therefore he was a public figure of high standing. I don't think, though, that when Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to the feast, that it was with a view to Jesus being honoured as a guest, as somebody who was elevated in his sight. And I think we have supporting evidence to indicate that. Indeed, it may well be that Simon the Pharisee supposed himself to be the one conferring an honour on Jesus by inviting him to the occasion. You see, Jesus, as we've said, was regarded as a prophet. But we see that the response in the heart of this man, Simon, was, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who this woman was and what sort of woman this was. Had he known those things, then he would have certainly not allowed her to touch him. But the fact that the Lord Jesus was able to know exactly what Simon was thinking, it proves without any doubt that he was a prophet. And so we see Simon's attitude in his invitation. It may even be that the design of the invitation was with a view to the examination of the Lord Jesus. It may be that Simon the Pharisee even thought that there might be an opportunity to shame, or perhaps even to discredit the Lord Jesus as somebody who should be upstanding in the community. Little did Simon realize, if that was his attitude, that the examination would rather be of his heart. And it would be for the exposure of his own self-righteous and unrepentant attitude in respect to the Lord Jesus. You may recall in John's Gospel that there were officers who were sent by the Pharisees and the chief priests to arrest the Lord Jesus, and they had to return from that scene. They had nothing which they could lay hold on him with. Never man spake like this man. So it will be on this occasion that as the spotlight falls on him, when it is that scrutiny is brought on him, it will only serve to magnify his beauty and perfection. So it is in the Old Testament depicted with the fine flour and with a fine twined linen. The closer we look, the finer we'll find him to be. And so Jesus was invited. Somebody who was described earlier in the chapter as a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But Jesus said, wisdom is justified of all her children. And so Jesus came to the house, willing to be the guest of a man from whom he would receive no customary welcome. What could there be in that house for him? The Lord knew that there was another woman coming. And he knew that the attitude of her heart was different altogether. What could there be there for him? He knew that there was one who was a sinner, who, having come to love her Lord, was going to come bearing a gift. Thus we have the scene, the arrangement made. There's the setting for us. Does it not bring before us another bigger picture concerning the Lord Jesus? Doesn't John describe for us the coming of the Lord into this world? A place where he knew he would receive no welcome. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. No welcome for him here. What could it be that he could find in this place? Sinners, who turning from their sin and putting their trust in him, would receive him and come to love him, ready to serve him in return. Says John, as he describes the rejection of the Lord Jesus, or after that, he says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. Do we not borrow the language again of Luke's Gospel here? Wisdom is justified of all her children. And those who have become the children of God, they appreciate the wisdom of God in sending the Lord Jesus into such a scene as this. And so, having set the context and seen the bigger picture, I think we might say that the world has not really changed its character from then, even until now. The Lord Jesus described the attitude of that generation. Has it changed today? Has the world got a place for him today? When he first came, the hymn writer had it right. Only a cross did they give to our Lord, only a borrowed tomb. What could there be here for him today? You know, the world, as far as they are concerned, they have no regard for his labour and toil. They have for him no desire in their hearts towards him. None are seeking his glory. And yet, I suggest to you that in the midst of such a place as this, there are still those who, having come to love him, value his presence among them. And this occasion here serves to show us the value that he places on that response to his love. Perhaps as we think about this guest chamber where the Lord was present and others around the table too, our minds go to another guest chamber where the Lord is not now the guest, but he is the host, conferring on his disciples that honour of regarding them as his friends. That occasion, of course, is the institution of the breaking of bread as we now know it. And the Lord, before he suffered, he longed to meet together with his disciples. And his words echo down over the centuries, even to us today. This do in remembrance of me. It is no common meal. It is the Lord's Supper. And maybe we have often sung, the bread and wine are spread upon the board. The guests are here, invited by the Lord. Why come they thus? Why tarry for a space? But for thy presence, O thou King of grace. That introduces for us the approach of a sinner. We've thought about the scene having been set, the arrangement made by Simon. What then of the approach of the sinner? Here we have, at the Feast of Simon, where the Lord Jesus is really not being lifted up and given the place that should have been his, we find that there's a woman who approaches. And she comes bearing a sacrifice. Now, as we consider the scene, it will help us to understand a little bit more of what was the custom in those days. I think that both the invitation and the fact that other people knew that this feast was taking place, it indicates that this was no ordinary meal. It was something that was generally known in public that this was taking place. So we might ask, what was the woman then doing at this feast? Because clearly Simon had no real regard for her. So why was this woman even at the feast? But again, we have to understand that the custom of the day was that there were those who were invited, and an invitation brought somebody to the table, but others were permitted to come in and gather around and to witness what it was that was going on. Ellicott describes it this way: the common usage of the East left the courtyard of the house open while such a feast as that described was going on. And there was nothing to hinder one who had not been invited from coming even into the guest chamber. It is possible, indeed, that the feast may have been intentionally open to all comers. Why would they do that? Well, perhaps the prestige of the personnel present would actually increase the elevation, if you like, of the host in the sight of the people around. If you could bring in the greatest of people, then that would lift you up in the sight of others too. And so the feast was arranged, and we find that all and sundry were able to come into the region, albeit not to the table. Now, even before she presents her worship, there are a number of ways, I think, in which we can identify with this woman. First of all, quite simply, she is described as a sinner. This was her reputation, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Now, I think that we can see here that Luke is courteous in his description of the woman, because her reputation was obviously well known. That's what Simon said. Simon knew it very well. He said, if Jesus had known who this was and what sort of woman this was, the woman was well known. And what sort of woman she was also well known. The Pharisee knew it. Furthermore, he thought that if the Lord Jesus had known it, he would not have wanted her anywhere near him. Perhaps even more a wonder is this, that the Lord, knowing exactly who she was, and knowing what sort of woman she was, permitted her to come to him. And when Simon spoke against her, the Lord Jesus spoke up for her also. Perhaps we can identify with her, a sinner. Those who had rebelled against God, those who are enemies of God, those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, those who are distant from him, those who are defiled in our sins. Yet, we have been enabled to draw near to him because of the cleansing that has been given, because of new life that has been imparted, because of his grace. The hymn writer said this, oh, what am I that I should be the object of God's wondrous grace? That he should send his son to me, that I might see him face to face? Oh, shall I not adore his name through time and through eternity? Wonder too it is that we who have received forgiveness from the Lord Jesus are able to approach near to him. And yet, just as there were those who might have spoken against this woman, we have the assurance of the Lord in his word that there are therefore now none who can stand against us. This is what Paul says in his letter to the Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No matter what others might seek to bring against us, we know that Jehovah findeth no cause, for there is one who has died, one who has settled our debt. Moreover, you and I are encouraged to approach him by a new and living way. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts cleansed from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Just as this woman was privileged to be able to approach before the Lord Jesus, one whose reputation was that of a sinner, you and I who are sinners, have been enabled to draw near to the Lord Jesus. You and I are encouraged to draw near to him. How was it then that this woman drew near? She was a sinner. That was her reputation. She brought a sacrifice. That was her preparation. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Her meeting with the Lord on this occasion was no accident. She knew that he was going to be there, and that is why she came. She came because of his presence. And so she drew near, having prepared a gift that she was going to bring. Now, there's other occasions that I've spoken about that are recorded where a gift was brought. It was not long before some of those around were beginning to assess the value of that gift in money and to consider how else it might have been used. Luke doesn't do that here. But it's worthwhile just noting that this was a gift of value, and it came, therefore, at cost. A cost that she was prepared to pour out on him. He was worthy of it, and she valued him in such a fashion. What is described here as an alabaster box was likely a small flask or vial. And as she brought it, it was that that contained, well, the word used for ointment here is myron, which likely means that it was myrrh-infused ointment, or oil mingled with myrrh. And that is her gift. That is what she brought for the Lord Jesus. That was her sacrifice. This was her preparation. You might recall that in the Song of Solomon, that the Shulamite, she too had made preparation. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. And coming to meet the Lord, it is fitting that we too make appropriate preparation, prepared with a gift which will come at a cost. This, by the way, is not a redeeming sacrifice. Any gift that we bring to the Lord, it cannot attain a righteousness with God. No, he has laid down his life. One sacrifice for sins forever. That's the redeeming sacrifice. Ours is a love gift in response to the greatness of his gift. Further, by the way, to the grace that we've already referred to, the fact that he bids us welcome at his table is that he is prepared to accept a gift from us. Spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. The hymn writer said, to all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his own sweet perfume. And love the censer raises its odours to consume. Our worship certainly is imperfect. But when it's Christ-centred, when Christ is the object, he is pleased to receive it and to take away all that would defile and accept it when it is offered out of a true heart. And so the woman came, a sinner, her reputation. She came with a sacrifice. This was her preparation. Here she renders service. This describes her position. Why is it that I say that? Well, it says here that she stood at his feet behind him. One further thing to add to the custom of the feast was that those who surrounded the table would do so leaning on their left-hand side, reclining in a way so that the feet went out behind them. And that was the place at which servants would stand in order to minister to those at the table. What does it say of this woman? She stood at his feet